Let me welcome you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We're grateful to have each of you here today. It's our privilege to get to come together as God's people and to meet here for the purpose of worship. We believe we are strengthened spiritually in so doing. I know we are encouraged to get to associate in this special time with each other in this special way. If you're visiting with us today, thank you so much for being here. We'd like to encourage you to be back with us at your earliest convenience. This is a great time of the year. We have so much for which to be thankful in this nation. I think we live in the best nation in the world, a nation that is enjoying more prosperity, safety, and security than anywhere else on the planet. We have a lot for which to be thankful. It's a time to get together with families, and I know we all enjoy doing that, and hopefully you'll get to do that and get plenty to eat this week. It's a great time where families can get together and you don't have to give anybody a gift, so that's always a plus. But also, I wanted to let you know something for which I'm thankful. In addition to the many things I think that we would hold in common, I think we would hold this in common too. I'm thankful for the Bible. Because without the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about God, other than that He does exist, of course, but we wouldn't know anything specific about God. We certainly wouldn't know anything about Christ or His church. We wouldn't know how to get to heaven without the Bible. And we wouldn't have a clear plan on how to live a life that is morally upright, satisfying and fulfilling without the Bible. We wouldn't know how to worship God. The Bible fills our hearts and lives, and I'm thankful for the Bible, the Word of God. I'm thankful we have the opportunity, as Brother Fred mentioned in our prayer, to have a TV and a radio program where we can get the message of the gospel out into the community. I was speaking to the owner of the radio and TV station that broadcasts the Everlasting Gospel program, and he was telling me that they have a new link where the program will be streaming, and you can get it then anywhere. You can get it that way, the audio now, by going to discoverday.com. This hour of the afternoon at 2:30, clicking on there, and you can hear the program. Also Thursday at 3. But now you'll be able to see that. We appreciate them stepping forward and doing that, letting us know about that. I'm grateful that coming up, we're going to be studying Hebrews. We have the privilege of studying Hebrews on Wednesday night, and we're enjoying that study of the Bible. And now we'll have the opportunity to share a little bit of those lessons, because of the limitation of time, with people on the Everlasting Gospel. And we propose to do 13 programs, a series, on the book of Hebrews. I'm thankful that we have the Bible and that we have the opportunity to present the Bible to a lost and dying world, as well as to enjoy its benefits ourselves. So we hope you'll have a happy Thanksgiving week this week. And if you're traveling, we certainly hope you'll travel safely and you'll be in our thoughts and prayers as you do so. Our study today is entitled, Is Jesus the Way or Not? I put it that way because some people think Jesus is a way. And I'm finding even those who claim to believe in Christ do not believe that He is exclusively the way. Well, you saw in our text that Brother Bird read for us just now, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I love the way Jesus teaches because He makes it crystal clear when He makes that point. In stating that He's the way, does He mean that He's the only way? Yes. How you know? Because He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. When you read in John's Gospel, the phrase or the sentence, I am, is applied by our Lord to Himself many times. He will say, I am the bread of life, John 6:48. He didn't say, I'm a bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. He will state, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He didn't say, I'm a light, as if there were many others. He said, I am the light of the world. He stated, I am the door, in John 10 at verse 7, indicating the door opening into spiritual life and hope of everlasting life. He didn't say, I'm a door. He said, I am the door. Also then, in verse 11 of John 10, He said, I am the good shepherd. He did not say, I'm a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. Our Lord also said, I am the true vine. in John 15, in verse 1. Jesus is making the statement, I am the life, in John 14, 6. Not a life among lives, but I am the life. He also stated, I am the truth. Not a truth among truths, but the truth. And he further said there in John 14, 6, I am the way. I would do just as well today to try to convince you that Jesus is one among other sons of God who may be looked to for salvation, as I would to try to tell you that he is simply a door, a way, a shepherd, a bread. He is the way. And I say that on the strength of John 10:36. There Jesus said, I am the Son of God. That's the force with which our Lord uses the article the in John's gospel. That's why I call it to your attention. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. John 14 at verse 6. There are other passages of Scripture that emphasize this truth. In Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, the apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Also, as you think about it, you'll be made to be aware that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 5, the apostle Paul said, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the same book, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 15 and 16, the apostle said, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, sovereign or supreme, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We receive very clearly then from the Bible that Jesus is not just a way, he is the way. And it's important for us to always answer these questions in light of what the Bible itself teaches. I'm not telling you about what my opinion is Jesus the way or not. We're seeing what the Bible says about it. And we like to hold everyone who claims to believe in Jesus based upon the Bible, who say they believe the Bible, we like to hold them to the standard of the Bible. Because if you don't, Jesus just becomes another way. The Bible makes clear he is the way, the exclusive way to heaven. Did you notice in the verse there in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 16, Paul made the statement, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Only. Christ is not just a way, he is the way. Now, in view of what we have in this passage of Scripture and in this teaching, I'd like for us to turn our attention to the somber events, many of which were cruising through our minds as we just assembled around the Lord's table this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. I'd like for us to go back to Luke chapter 22 and begin noticing in verse 41 what's taking place right here. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 44. This is the night of our Lord's betrayal. In verse 41, we see that he was withdrawn from them, that is from his disciples, about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed. Have you ever examined the content of Christ's prayer in verse 42 and thought about what he was praying for? I want us to do that now. You may have. I want us to do that now. He said in his prayer, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The cup about which he is speaking is the cup of suffering. He discusses that earlier and explains it. The cup of suffering. Jesus prayed, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. He's really saying that if there is any way that lost humanity for all time can be saved, other than by me going to the cross, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Jesus is willingly laying down his life, John 10 and 17. He said, I lay it down of myself that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He also makes the statement when he is dying, the last thing that he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus' spirit is not passing unwillingly from his body, but he is commending his spirit to God. He is different than anyone who's ever lived. And he commended his spirit unto God. His spirit didn't just pass, or like we read concerning the death of Stephen, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It was necessary for Jesus to decidedly commend his spirit to God, or else there was nothing on earth that could kill him and take his life. If it is possible, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I want us to see the follow-up to that, to see the urgency and the stress and strain of this prayer on Christ. In verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. He needed physical strength, and that messenger came to do that. Verse 44, and being in an agony, you see that? An agony. That is the state of mind and body he is in. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What is the urgency and the agony with which Jesus is praying? It is in anticipation of taking this cup of suffering, by which he means the mock trial, the beating he's going to receive in the scourging, the ridicule, the crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross, being suspended there between heaven and earth for 6 hours on that cross. Enduring and going through the hell that we deserve, suffering on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Now, don't you think if there was any other way under heaven that mankind could be saved from sin than by God having his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in such a horrific and painful manner that he would have taken that option? To me, these verses show with crystal clarity the meaning of the others we've been reading about Jesus being the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, the life. He is the Son of God. There is no other way by which man could be saved. Is Jesus the way or not? I'll tell you, folks, our challenge is many religious people who will call themselves Christians and believers in Christ, many of them do not believe Jesus is the way. They don't say that. They'll say they think the Jews can be saved and the Muslims can be saved because they have a heritage through Abraham. They will say that the Hindus and others, the Buddhists, can be saved because they're peaceful, because they were created by God. That's the way they say it. But the end result is the same. Their belief is Jesus is not the way. What we want to do is show in the Bible where he is, and we've done that briefly. And what I'd like to do in the body of our sermon today is try to look at ways that we have utilized over the years from studying the Scripture to show people who want to say Jesus is not really the way, as in the only way, that they are mistaken. And hopefully to bring them, by studying the Bible, which engenders faith, to an understanding of the exclusive nature of the salvation that is in Christ and his church. I'd like to begin with an observation, and then we'll look at several verses traveling through the Bible over a period of time. The period of time is going to last us about 10 minutes, but we're going to travel over thousands of years. The observation I'd like to make with you is that the promises of God concerning man are contingent promises. Well, that's a point that many people don't believe. The promises that God has made to mankind are contingent. Contingent is a big word. A shorter word that is even more weighty, that's found many times in the Bible, is the word if. Two-letter word, if. I-F. I have seen sometimes what parents are doing, and I'm seeing this recently with our youngest grandson. To encourage the children to pay attention in the service is to have them get a piece of paper and a pencil and write down a word that the preacher says through the course of his discussion. And we were proud of Jordan because he had filled up the page with all the times that this specific word that was to be written down was observed by him and written down. Helped him to pay attention. If we were doing that today, if I was sitting there with a small child and he was drifting, I might ask him to write down every time the preacher says the word, if. You'd already have three times it's written down, wouldn't you, so far? We're going to read verses of Scripture, and I want you to notice the times that the Word of God has this small contingent word, if. Because what it's going to display is that the promises of God are contingent. The promises of God are based on man's acceptance, belief, and compliance with God's will. I mentioned that and spent a little time with it because it's the great divide. That's where we divide with so many of our religious friends. They don't think that the promises of God are contingent. They don't believe there's a responsibility on the part of man. And they think if God promised it, it's yours regardless. I don't know how to say it other than to say it, but it's ignorance of the Bible. And what I'd like to do is to show what the Bible teaches. Now, if I had friends that believe this, I would ask them if they'd like to study through the Bible with me. And I'll be glad to show you how that Christ is the exclusive way to heaven. Primarily, I want to take notice of the fact, and this is the big situation today among religious people, they will say that the Jews are God's chosen people. They always have been, and they always will be God's chosen people. And they will tell you, proof positive, that there is nothing the Jewish people could ever do that would remove that favored nation status before God. They are God's chosen people, and they'll always be God's chosen people. So today, while Christians are saved through Christ, the Jews are God's chosen people, and He's never going to turn His back on them. Now, you may have heard this. So what I'd like to do is take just a few minutes and go through the Bible with you and show you a few passages of Scripture that will tell us about this little word, if, and show you how it is contingent, and to show you where we are today. And I'd like to conclude today with more thoughts about the Israel of God and what that actually is today. To do this, I think it best to take notice of a timeline. So while I'm asking you to turn back with me to Genesis 13:15, I'm asking you to turn back with me in your mind back to about 2,000 years B.C. Let's go back approximately 2,000 B.C. I'm just going to give you rough numbers. 2,000 B.C. Our character here in Genesis 13:15 is Abraham. A promise is going to be made by God to him that is a contingent promise made to Abraham. This is many times referred to simply and I think descriptively as the land promise. You'll remember that God instructs Abraham to travel through the land and select the land, all that he travels through, and God is going to give him that for an inheritance. In verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." The word forever there is the Hebrew word olam. And it means forever so long as it is appropriate in the purposes of God. For example, we'll see in the Psalms that the world stands forever. And yet we read in 1 Peter 3:10 that the world is going to be destroyed. The world stands forever in harmony with the purposes of God. If you understand the Hebrew word olam, you understand that. That's the word here. Now I want you to notice that while Abraham is promised that land, in Stephen's discourse recorded in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, he calls attention to the fact that he did not receive it in actuality. Not so much as to set his foot upon. But yet he received it in promise form. And you can read about that later in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I think you'd want to start there about verse 10. But here is the land promise. Now what is being done today is people are saying God promised them the land. It is their land. It will always be their land. It was God's promise. It could never be revoked. It's absolute. All right, we're at the year 2000 BC. Move with me a little bit further down the line, 500 years closer to us, to the year 1500 BC. And note that by turning in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Like I say, the land promise given about 2000 BC. Now we're at Moses' statements in Deuteronomy about 1500 BC. Again, round numbers here. The children of Israel had been released from 430 years, years in captivity in Egypt. And they are about to enter the promised land. That's the land about which we were just reading. They had not yet received it. They are about to receive it. And Moses is reiterating the law. That's why it's Deuteronomy. Second giving of the law, originally given at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20. Not a second law, but a second giving of the law. Same lawgiver, Moses. He's preparing these people to enter into the promised land. I want you to notice a few of the things that are stated here in Deuteronomy 28. Now, you know, as you know, I'll say oftentimes when I see a chapter in the Bible, I have a thought in my mind about what's in that chapter. In Deuteronomy 28, the thought I have in my mind about this chapter is it's the chapter of the blessings and the cursings. And I think summarized, it would be a chapter where you find that when the people will be living in harmony with the will of God, this is the chapter where He promises to bless them. But equally, it is the chapter in the Bible where if the people do not live in harmony with the will of God, this is the chapter where He says, I will curse them. Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is the chapter our friends don't want to sit and read. All right? This is going to be the trouble that we're going to have if you want to study the Bible with them. They can say, oh, I believe the Bible. Do you believe all the Bible? Do you believe what the Bible says, for example, in the law? They've got to say yes before this is going to have any impact. If they say yes, I believe all the Bible. All right, here's Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings. As you know, the chapter starts out, and I'd just like to read the first five verses so you can see on the blessings. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks, and of the sheep. Blessings shall be thy basket and thy store. On and on he's going to go with that kind of discussion. It is contingent, based upon that word if. If you will what? Do all His commandments, which I command thee this day. God said He would bless you. Now look down with me a little bit further in the chapter. He's talking about establishing the people, having them walk in His commandments and ordinances throughout the chapter. And He's talking to them now, as you proceed through the chapter, about what would happen if they don't obey Him. This is verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And the second half of the chapter is basically the opposite of the first half of the chapter. And both are contingent upon and based upon whether or not the people would do the divine will of God. And He will say, just as He has before, that He would bless their offspring and He would bless their land and He would bless their crops and their herds. And I want you to notice what He says a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 33. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed away, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, and thou shalt see. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Verse 49, same way. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat of the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, thou shalt be destroyed, which also shall not leave either corn, wine, or oil, in the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have utterly destroyed thee. There's much more to say. In fact, in the chapter, there's 68 verses in the chapter. But we get the point already, but I think the significance is to be found in the specifics that are stated. They would not just generally have the disfavor of God, but they'd be driven off the land, and their king would be taken out of his place because they disobeyed God. So there you have the blessings and the cursings. It's clearly set forward in Deuteronomy 28. And now, let's move down the line just a little further, past the period of the conquest, into the book of Joshua. It is the purpose of the book of Joshua to show us the land was conquered by the nation of Israel. In the book of Joshua, chapter 21, Joshua chapter 21, let me invite your attention there, to verse 43 to 45. Now the people had gone in to conquer the land. These passages are significant because our friends that are saying the Jews are always God's chosen people, God promised them that land, they'll always have that land, these are passages that you're going to have your greatest challenge getting them to read, because they don't believe it to start with. And if you can ever get them to read this, they have to believe this is the Word of God, or you're not going to have any effect with them. But if they believe this is the Bible, there is no way that they can believe God still owes the Jews that land. Because here's what it says. Joshua 21, 23. Now remember, this is after the conquest. After they'd driven out the Canaanites, and they began to inhabit the promised land. Genesis 13, 15. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. The rebuttal argument that is sometimes given is, God gave them most of the land, but he never gave them all the land. And so since God's promises have to be fulfilled, God still has to give them that land because he didn't give them all the land. What did Joshua, who was the captain of Israel, have to say about how much land they got? He's in a better position to know than some guy living out here, wouldn't you say? Joshua said that all the land which God sware to give to their fathers, he gave them. They possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught. I think verse 45 is really significant. Because I've had these discussions with friends of mine who say, God didn't give them all the land. There's still part of it that needs to be fulfilled. And since God keeps his promise, God is obligated to give that land back to unbelieving Jews today. But look at the way this passage reads. There fail not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Sounds definitive, doesn't it? You better know it is. Now before we leave Joshua, turn with me to chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. We'll go to the last part of that chapter also. I like to read a lot of this. Our time is getting away from us. If I'm going to cover 1,000 years, I'm going to have to hurry. So bear with me. Joshua 23. Let's look at verse 11. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if I'm that child sitting there, did you catch that if? If, write that one down. If ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these nations that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, They shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. This is when they're receiving the land. It is contingent upon their continued faithfulness to God. And he's saying, if you don't remain faithful, you're going to be driven off this land. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Wouldn't you like sometimes when you're talking to one of these people who say that God still owes the Jews that land, they're still God's favored people, and God's going to send his son back, he's going to bring the Jews back and give them back that land, and Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Wouldn't you just once like to see Joshua appear in that discussion? Well, here's a man who knows. He was the captain of the Lord's host that conquered that land. Did he conquer it or not? Did God satisfy his promise or not? There failed not one thing of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass, and not one thing hath failed. I think we need to be a little bit firm like that with our friends sometimes when they want to set aside what the Bible teaches. That's why there is this division among people who are calling themselves Christians today, is they are willing to concede something the Bible does not. And they want to say God never satisfied fully his promises. And yet the inspired word of God is going over and over and over it to say, not one thing failed. There failed not all of any good thing. All came to pass. What's he talking about? That land promise. Genesis 13 at verse 15. Verse 15 continues, and we'll close out this chapter, 15 and 16. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. All right. Now come down with me. Now we were at about 1500 B.C., come down with me about 800 years later to 740 B.C. to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 9. In the book of Isaiah, we are finding that the children of Israel had done just the opposite of what they were expected to do. And they had worshipped false gods. They did have other gods before the Lord our God, which he commands them not to have in the third commandment. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we find that Isaiah receives this message from God. The people are going to hear and not perceive, hear and not understand. Their heart is going to be heavy. Their eyes are going to be closed, lest they should understand with their heart and be converted and healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be waste without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Same land of Genesis 13, 15. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about them being carried off the land because of their idolatry. And then in verse 13, he's going to state that a tenth of them will return. 10% of those taken. Only a remnant, it's called the righteous remnant, and only a tenth of that number will return from captivity back to resettle the land in order that we might have a Savior. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's Isaiah's way, to make the long story short, of telling you that a tenth are going to return in order that we can have a holy seed, that Jesus Christ can descend through Judah as was prophesied. If it were not for that promise of God, we wouldn't have the Savior we have. Now I need you to go with me 200 years closer to our time, to about 550 B.C., to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah's a little closer to us than Isaiah was. Jeremiah is going to speak about the situation in his day. He's closer to the time of the captivity mentioned by Isaiah. In Jeremiah 22, I have to summarize because I'm out of time. In Jeremiah, but we're doing pretty good. I mean, we've traveled now some 1,500 years. So, we're really hastening along. But I do want to get us out soon. The subject here is a man by the name of Coniah. He's known as Jeconiah. He is king of Judah. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. He's talking about taking them off the land. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hands of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So there's no doubt about what we're talking about, the Babylonian captivity. I'll cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. 90% of them are going to die in a strange land. And then he says, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Now, he's the ruling king at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And then in verse 29, this has a reference to things here on the earth. And our friends again would like to transport this somewhere else, but he's talking about the situation here on earth and this land promise, because he triples the word earth. In the Bible, it is a way of emphasizing that concept or word. Jeremiah said, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Jerusalem. Okay. Jeconiah is going to be taken into captivity. None of his seed are going to prosper ever again in Jerusalem. What significance does that have to our discussion? For that, let me invite you to turn with me further down the line to Matthew chapter 1. We've covered 2,000 years already. We're at 2,000 years ago. Matthew chapter 1. I'd invite your attention down through the chapter here to verse 11. Verse 11 and 12. And Josiah begat Jeconiah. There he is. There's our Jeconiah of Jeremiah 22. Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now you can read on through the chapter, but in the interest of time, we will get down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What have we learned? No man of his seed, Jeconiah's seed, would prosper any more in Jerusalem. On the earth, earth, earth. We learn in Matthew 1 that Jesus Christ is a physical descendant, lo and behold, of Jeconiah. Therefore, there is absolutely no way under heaven that Jesus can rule in Jerusalem anymore, on the throne of David in Jerusalem anymore. You and I know that he's been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God right now. And God's throne is David's throne, 2 Chronicles 29:35. And Jesus is there in what the book of Hebrews repeatedly references as the majesty on high. He is enthroned. But these people are saying Christ has got to come back to earth because that land promise has to be fulfilled. Therefore, the Jews are okay today. False doctrine. Matthew chapter 21, 33 to 43 tell you that the Jews, in crucifying the Christ, have in effect driven the death nail into their national coffin. But I want to give you two verses, both of which I'll just reference. In the preparation for the coming Christ in Matthew 3 at verse 9, John the Baptist is there. It's also in Luke 3:8. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Christ. And he's letting the people know you need to repent. And he is anticipating that upon which the confidence of their salvation rests. And he is anticipating the fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham. And John, as you know, he's very bold. He's dressed in a weird manner. He is girded with a girdle. He has rough clothing on. His clothing is common or rough. He is eating locusts and wild honey. He's an outdoorsman. And he is pulling no punches. As he tells these people, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You mean he's talking about the physical descendancy we have through Abraham is not a spiritual advantage now? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. And he will go on to say in the very next verse, "For the axe is laid at the root of the trees." He is cutting off physical descendancy through Abraham as having spiritual advantage. Move with me down now to the close of our lesson. I would like to invite your attention to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, we will see who spiritual Israel is today. We've seen physical Israel is not an advantage. Like I said with Joshua a minute ago, you sure wouldn't want to take that up with John the Baptist. You surely wouldn't want to take that up with him. He's able to make soldiers bow down in repentance. You don't want to take that message up with him and challenge John on that. You sure wouldn't want to with Joshua either. Here in the book of Galatians, we read in chapter 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's the premise I want to set out. How are we children of God? Through physical descendancy from Abraham? No. Can a physical descendant of Abraham be saved? Yes, in the same manner, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." There are not two laws, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. Physical descendancy from Abraham has no advantage. This passage is telling us here in our premise, he says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That is how we are children of God today. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then look what he says in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now just as we continue to have Jews and Greeks and bond and free and male and female, what's the reference to? He's talking about our spiritual relationship to God. We are all baptized into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. When Paul is commenting upon that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart, and not in the letter. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." That's in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. I think it's quite interesting that in this same chapter, after he says that, he says in verse 29, "If ye then be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And for that promise, he goes back to the promise that preceded the land promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Small wonder then in Galatians 6 and verse 16, same book, Paul would say, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." There is no physical Israel of God today that's acceptable in God's sight due to that fact. There is the spiritual Israel of God today, made up of all of those who have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. That's how we know Jesus is the exclusive way. The Jews cannot be saved today based upon their spiritual heritage. I guess you'd probably appreciate it if I'd have just said, turn to Matthew 3:8 and Mark, or rather Luke 3:9, and be done with it. God is able, think not to think within yourselves that God is, because you're children of Abraham, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And he's done that in you and me through the gospel of the Son of God. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. And he's the only way. Every Jew living must obey the gospel in order to be saved. And many of you know I had the privilege of working for a Jewish man in finance and had the opportunity to study the Bible with him many times. That's what he heard. He didn't obey, but that's what he heard. He can't be saved as a Jew. It takes Christ and belief in Christ in order to be saved. Well, that's the lesson for you today. I want to conclude with the gospel plan of salvation. You'll notice that in Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Same gospel to all. You'll notice that it is necessary for us to hear and believe and obey the gospel to be saved. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. In the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 9, the Bible says, "And put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith." Those are verses that our friends need to know that Jesus is the way. And if they want to think there's some other way, they can think that, but they cannot now think that knowing that it's from the Bible. They'll think it because they want to, or they'll think it's common sense, or they'll think it because others have taught it to them. But they won't think it because of the Bible if we're ever privileged to study just what we studied today with them. Jesus is the way. The great news in knowing that is that we know the way to heaven. We've already seen that we are to believe in him. The Lord instructed us to repent of our sins. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He affirms in Luke 13:3. And then he said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me among men, the same will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." To confess his name. You have those confessions in places like that in John 6, in verse 68, where Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the confession you make. That confession is unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And upon that confession, you can be baptized into Christ, as we've seen in Galatians 3:27. It's a baptism in water, John 3:5, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. It's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It is to save us, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. It is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we might be inducted, introduced, or added to the family of God, which is the church of Christ, Acts 2 at verse 47, and Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. We have the opportunity to obey this gospel today and be Christians. We have the privilege to tell this message to the world and to study it sincerely with our friends. We hope that the gospel message will have free course in the lives of all of those with whom we are acquainted. And we hope it has power in your life to bring you to Christ today while we stand and while we sing.